As we start a message this morning, we continue our series through Ephesians that we've called Contra Mundum, Against the World, Against the Prevailing Pattern in the Thought of the World. I want to take just a quick sidebar right out of the gate here as just a way of reminding us of what letter this is. We know it's the letter to the Ephesians, but the setting, the situation in life for the people of Ephesus, and to see some of those correlations with our own life today here in the 21st century here in America. Paul's writing to the church of Ephesus. Now again, we need to remember that the New Testament is written to believers. There's an underlying assumption in the New Testament that believers are receiving the words that the apostles are writing, or the close associates of the apostles are writing. And so this is a letter to the church of Ephesus. Again, we've said this is probably some sort of an encyclical letter that is going out to the surrounding regions as well. Acts chapter 19 tells us that as Paul preached in Ephesus, spent more time there, at least as far as we know, recorded than in any other place that he stayed on his missionary travels, that there he preached in such a way that all of Asia heard the gospel. There's hyperbole, obviously, there. It doesn't mean every single individual came to hear Paul, but that the region was penetrated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The city of Ephesus is the core city. It's the main hub there for these churches, but not only for the churches, but for the Roman Empire there as well. And we've talked at length about the fact that it is the guardian city of the Temple of Artemis, or of the, as the Romans would call her, Diana. This is a massive temple structure. If you've ever seen the Parthenon, I've been to Athens. I've stood outside of the Parthenon. It's an incredible work of beauty and splendor from ancient Greece. The Temple of Artemis was 2.5 times the size of the temple there, the Parthenon. It was a massive structure. And the Ephesians prided themselves on being the guardians of this great temple. Artemis was a fertility goddess. She reportedly fell from heaven. Her image came and landed out of heaven in Ephesus. And so out of respect for that event, they built this massive complex around the image of Artemis. The city was filled with sexual licentiousness, with crime. We've talked about the fact that for some reason, scholars don't even really know why, that for 1/4 mile distance around the temple, it was a sanctuary for criminals. They could not be prosecuted. They could not be arrested. So if they could make it to within the boundaries of this great temple, then they would be free from prosecution. So you can imagine the amount of crime that was concentrated, the sexual licentiousness that was concentrated in Ephesus. But one thing we have not really touched on in great detail that we need to touch on, at least in passing today, we'll get more into this in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul addresses it more directly. But here in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's important for us to at least touch on the reality that Ephesus was also the center for the magical arts in the Roman Empire. It was the center for what we would call demonic activity. It was the center for black arts. If you're into Harry Potter, it's the Diagon Alley of the Roman Empire. This is where you go to pick up your magic trinkets and your amulets and your potions and your wands and your little statuettes. This was the mainstay of that society. Their profits were massive because of the selling of all of these types of commodities, these magical commodities in Ephesus, the selling of horoscopes and amulets and other things. And as a result, Acts chapter 19 that records Paul's stay in Ephesus tells us that God was working in a mighty way through the ministry of Paul. There was a power engagement in Ephesus because there was such a concentration of diabolical power in Ephesus. And again, I'm not here to talk about, you know, witches flying around on broomsticks and things like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the center for black arts and black magic. That there was this power encounter in Ephesus that appears that was unique in Paul's ministry. The scripture says that God was working powerfully through Paul to bring about great miracles. They were unorthodox in some ways miracles. They were different kind of miracles than what was typical in Paul's ministry. Extraordinary miracles, some of the New Testament translations will say. So that even some handkerchiefs that Paul had, if he would touch them, they would be taken to the sick and laid on the sick, and the sick would be healed. This was extraordinary. This wasn't what was happening in Paul's ministry everywhere. So God was responding to the magical nature and the center of these magic arts in Ephesus in a powerful way through Paul's ministry, so that extraordinary things were done even through Paul to counter that and to demonstrate that God is a God of power and might. And so there's these interesting events taking place in the ministry of Paul in Ephesus, and as now Paul writes back, certainly he's been there for many years. He understands the city, he understands the culture, and he's engaging the Ephesians on some of these issues. I think today's text draws out some of those factors, some of those issues that Paul had to deal with when he was in Ephesus dealing with the black arts. Here's some of the, quickly, just some of the stories that came out of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. There were seven sons of a self-proclaimed Jewish high priest named the sons of Sceva, and they were exorcising demons from people. The scriptures doesn't tell us exactly how that was happening, or whether it was authentic, or whether it was some sort of a trick, we don't know. But nevertheless, they do encounter at least one person who genuinely is inhabited by a powerful demonic spirit. And Acts chapter 19 tells us that as they adjured this demon to leave the person, that they said, "We command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out." They were not believers, but they were using a magical formula, the powerful name of Jesus. And the scripture tells us that the demon responded to them verbally by saying, "Jesus, I know. And Paul, I've heard about. But who are you?" And the scripture tells us that this one man jumped upon these seven and gave them such a thrashing that they left the house bloody and naked that day. There was incredible power demonstrations taking place in Ephesus. The converts to Christ, when they heard about this, not only believers, but Jews and Gentiles alike, were so fearful of the name of Jesus and the power of God that many repented, and they came to the city center, and they brought with them their scrolls, their magical formulas, and their incantations, and there they had a public bonfire, and that which was burned amounted to the approximately 50,000 drachmas. A drachma was a Greek money unit that was the equivalent of a day's wage. 50,000 drachmas went up in smoke in terms of this, the burning of these magical booklets. And then again in Acts chapter 19, it tells us that a local silversmith by the name of Demetrius realizes that the preaching of Paul is robbing the temple of Artemis of her artifacts. People are not buying these amulets anymore. They're not buying the statuettes of Artemis. And so Demetrius realizes we're out of business if Paul stays in town. And so he raises a ruckus that creates a riot that takes them to the great theater of Ephesus. And there the people of the city gather to hear a case against Paul. Paul wants to go in and preach the gospel. His associates will not allow him. The crowd is almost tearing him to pieces, the scripture says, as it is. And there the people chant for over 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." There's an incredible power at play in Ephesus. And God is meeting it through the ministry of Paul and his associates. Now Paul is writing back to Ephesus. He's been gone for some time and writing back. But I think it's important for us to keep in mind all that has taken place in Ephesus and what is the surrounding atmosphere of this city. Paul speaks in our text today of the sons of disobedience. He says that as well in Ephesians chapter 2 when he talks about the sons of disobedience. And there he is talking about those who are in bondage to Satan. And so I think we're seeing a tie-in here that Paul is saying some of the sin that Paul will address in our text for today, we need to understand that there's a demonic element to this sin as well. Good for us, I think, to keep in the back of our minds as we move through chapter 5 and into chapter 6. And good for us to remember, friends, that Ephesus and the surrounding cities were filled with idols. But I think as Paul tells us today, through our own covetousness, our own sexual license, in our own culture, through our own immorality and impurity, that we are bound to idols as well of a different nature, an idol of self, an idol of the human body, an idol of a desire for sexual expression in our culture. And we are bound to idolatry as well. We live in America in a land of idols. And we need to understand that what Paul says to the church of Ephesus, he says to us as well. So there's a bit of a background to where we're at today in Ephesians chapter 5. We pick up in verse 3 of chapter 5, and we'll be reading through verse 7 today. Today, we get kind of the bad news, kind of the dark side of our human nature. Next week, we'll see that those things are changed in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. Would you stand with me this morning as we read from our text? Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 7, this is what Paul says. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Paul tells us that there are some things that are not proper among saints. And we said last week, if you were here, that the imperative always rests on the indicative, which means what we are always determines how we act. Who we are determines what we do in life. It always rests upon that. And Paul tells us here that we are saints, that the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus and in the surrounding cities, that the church of Jesus Christ at Life Point are saints, those who have come to know Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean everybody who walks through our door is a saint. It doesn't mean that everybody who leaves on a Sunday morning is a saint. Paul wasn't saying that everybody in Ephesus was a saint. He's speaking to the church, and he calls them those who are the hagios, those who are set apart, those who are set aside for a work in God. They are the holy ones. They are the saints of God. And so he addresses them first, reminding them of the indicative. You are saints. You are holy. You are set apart in Jesus Christ. Now he'll get to the imperatives. Now, once again, he will get to this is how we behave based on who we are. We are the saints of God. We have this incredible privilege, all of us who have been born again in Jesus Christ, Paul tells us, to these spiritual blessings that are in Christ that he names off and enumerates in chapter 1, including being chosen, being predestined by God, and being, maybe most importantly, adopted into the family of God. We call God Father now because we have the privilege of adoption. This is the why to our text today. This is the why we want to read and listen to something like this from 2,000 years ago as Paul talks about some things that, quite frankly, our culture today would say, well, there those Christians go again. Talk about a bunch of prudes. Do they even know what sex is? But here's the funny thing. Many in our culture also complain about how many kids Christians are having. So you can't have it both ways, right? We've either got this one figured out or we don't have this one figured out. But this is what our culture wants to speak into the church. Why do you have to be so prudish? Why can't you just enjoy life? Why does everything have to be a list of do's and don'ts? And we recognize, those of us who genuinely know Jesus Christ, that it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a list of this is who you are in Christ. This is what God calls us to be. And friends, the law of Jesus Christ gives us incredible freedom as human beings, not only on this side of heaven, but in glory as well. We are the holy ones. That doesn't mean we walk around society and say, I'm a saint, you're not, I'm a saint, you're not. That's not what Paul is encouraging us to do. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying, for those of you in the church of Ephesus, for those of you at the church of Life Point, for those of us who know Jesus Christ, we are the hagios. We are those who have been called out and separated to be holy and to be blameless in Jesus Christ. And after he makes sure that we know who we are, he talks to us about sexual immorality. The Greek word there is porneia. You know what word we get from that in English. Sexual immorality refers to a sexual intercourse outside of the bonds of the marriage covenant. It refers to that in almost every instance in the Bible. What we might call fornication. Sex before marriage, sex outside of the bonds of marriage. Adultery is a form of fornication. It is sex outside of the lawful bounds of a covenant relationship that God has established for men and women in our world. And so what he is saying here as he begins to speak about porneia, sexual immorality, is what the church of Ephesus would have understood. and the surrounding cities. They lived in the cultural milieu that said sexual immorality is not immorality. It is what we do. It is how we worship this great goddess who fell from heaven. It is how we express ourselves as human beings. They understand what Paul is talking about. He doesn't have to go into great detail, nor does he go into great detail. Nor will I go into great detail. I recognize that there are some children present here this morning, and my goal is not to go so detailed that we start making all the parents squirm in here. I'll let you tell those stories to your children. But we understand what Paul is talking about here as he speaks of immorality. It is sexual relationships outside of the bonds of marriage. But it also refers to practically every kind of clandestine relationship that is not proper to being brought out into the light of everyday polite society. It's not just sexual immorality, but it's immorality of all sorts. It is a impurity that he goes on to say as he separates that which is from primarily the sexual realm to that which is from the everyday life realm of impurity. And then he'll move on to filthiness and to covetousness. And again, we tend to, I think as the church, we tend to take sexual immorality and we place it on its pedestal almost and say, that's the biggie. All these other things that Paul mentions here, these are secondary things. Covetousness is not really a big deal. Filthiness and the way we talk and the way we behave, those do not equate to sexual immorality. But nowhere in the scriptures do we separate those things other than in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul does indicate that there is something unique about sexual sin in how it affects us, not so much in how God sees us as a worse sinner, but how it affects the human body, how it affects us at the core of who we are. We'll touch on that text this morning. And so it is characteristic, sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, characteristic, quite frankly, of paganism in Paul's day. As Paul speaks of this, he's speaking of paganism in the city of Ephesus and saying, we're not pagans, we're followers of Jesus Christ. We are not idolaters, we are followers of Jesus Christ. This is not the imitation of God, which was our transitional text from last week. Be ye imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, Paul says, as he transitions into our text for today. This is not the putting on of the new self created, Paul says, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul is simply saying, you know the difference, Church of Ephesus. You understand that this is not what we're talking about when we talk about being imitators of God, about taking off the old man or the old woman and putting on the new. That is not consistent, is what he's saying here. Paul, in Acts chapter 24, is on his way to Roman imprisonment, but he has an opportunity to teach or to speak before Felix, who is a Roman proconsul. And the scripture tells us that Felix liked listening to Paul, and he'd bring Paul in to discourse with Paul. And it says at one time Paul was teaching both Felix and his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, who was a Jewish woman. And Paul is teaching, and it says he's sharing the gospel with them. And part of that gospel presentation, Paul then goes on to speak about sexual immorality and the coming judgment. And at that point, the scripture tells us that Felix says, that's enough. The scripture says Felix grew frightened because his wife, Drusilla, he had stolen from another man. And so when Paul began to speak of the coming judgment and sexual immorality, Felix said, I've heard enough. He says, I'll bring you back if it's convenient for me to hear from you. We don't know if it ever becomes convenient for Felix again necessarily to hear from Paul. But he's heard enough. When Paul preaches the gospel and when he discourses on other things, then Felix is comfortable. But when Paul starts to talk about things that Felix says, wow, that one's hitting close to home, Felix says, I think I've heard enough. And when you're a Roman proconsul, you can decide what you want to listen to and what you don't want to listen to. And so he invites Paul to leave because he doesn't want to hear anymore. Friends, this is so much how we are. We'll hear all kinds of things from the scriptures, but when the scriptures start hitting close to home, all of a sudden we say, no, whoa, wait a minute. Are we not getting a little bit too detailed here? Are we not prying into people's lives? Why do we need to be invited into people's bedrooms and into their inner chambers of their homes? This is how we are. This is how we are hardwired as human beings. So twice in our text today, Paul tells us that there are at least six things that are not proper for God's people, for God's holy people, for saints, that they are out of place in the body of Christ. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. They're not the mark of imitators of a holy God. Now listen, if God is a small God, if God doesn't really see everything, if God is not all places at all times, if Jesus is just another guy, then quite frankly, this is none of our business, right? It doesn't matter what other people are doing in their homes and in their bedrooms. And it doesn't matter who's sleeping with whom, and it doesn't matter what they're doing or what kind of discourse they're using in their homes and in their workplaces and in their schools. None of that matters. It all becomes absolutely irrelevant. Then our culture is right. We should mind our own business and let people do whatever they want to do and hope that our society at least has enough sense to have legal ramifications for the type of sexual sin that puts women in harm's way and children in harm's way. And just trust that our culture will somehow save the day. But if God is not a small God, if God is indeed the God of the Bible, if he is from everlasting to everlasting, if he fills the universe, as the scripture says, which means he also fills our homes and our bedrooms and the places where we work and around the water cooler where we tell our jokes, if God is really there, and if by him everything lives and moves and has its being, and if he is being worshipped even right now as we sit and listen, as I speak, if God right now is being worshipped by a chorus of heavenly beings, powerful heavenly beings, repeating over and over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." If that's the God who exists, then this stuff matters, doesn't it? Then this stuff actually matters. And so it's not just sexual immorality, friends, that Paul talks about here, but he's talking about our way of life. Is everything a joke to us? Does everything just become part of something that is funny in our lives? Why is Paul concerned about foolish talk? Why is Paul concerned about that kind of banter that may take place? And then the question is asked, well, is it wrong for us to laugh? Was Jesus just some stoic guy who never cracked a joke, never said anything funny, never smiled, because everything was serious to Jesus? And I think the New Testament and the Gospels would say, no. I think you can see humor in much of what Jesus says. I think you can see that Jesus was a man who enjoyed being around children. The question isn't, do we have to be stoic people? Do we have to always be serious and never laugh? It's not about whether or not we can ever laugh. We can laugh. We can enjoy life. What Paul says is we've taken off the old man as followers of Christ and put on the new. This should mean something to us. It should change the way we think about sexual relationships and the way that we talk with other people and the way that we banter back and forth with people as well. C.H. Spurgeon says this about levity, or the constant need to make everything into a joke. He says, we must conquer our tendency to levity. A great distinction exists between holy cheerfulness, which is a virtue, and general levity, which is a vice. There is a levity which has not enough heart to laugh, but trifles with everything. It is flippant, hollow, unreal. A hearty laugh is no more levity than a hearty cry. It's okay to laugh. It's okay to enjoy life. It's okay to embrace life. It's okay to laugh with one another. This is not what Paul's talking about, but he is talking about what this old-fashioned word that we rarely use today, this levity, making everything into a joke. I have a close friend whom I love very, very much, not part of this assembly. I love him dearly, but he has a problem with making everything into a joke. And after a while, it quite frankly gets tiresome trying to feel like I have to laugh at everything, because some of it is very funny and some of it is not. And he's a believer. It's not crude, but everything seems to be turned toward a joke, and it becomes very, very difficult and tiring to be around that. In the original language here, the word for foolish talk or silly talk in some of the translations means that which turns easily. That which turns easily, or in other words, that which we can take and easily turn into a joke. Those who become experts at taking that which may be serious and easily moving it and transitioning it into a joke. We love those people in our culture. They get talk shows, and they get paid millions of dollars to sit around night after night, year after year, turning that which may be serious and turning it very easily into a joke. They quickly move into making that which may be serious into something which is comical. Now again, I'm not trying to tell us you can't watch late night shows. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not preaching the law here, and neither is Paul. He's simply saying, will we use our own minds to think through these things? Do we want everything to be a joke? Do we want to constantly be turning everything into something that is a laughing matter? In context here, I think Paul is saying these are those people who have really a deft ability at taking almost anything you say and making it into a sexual innuendo. It can always have something to do with sexual relationships. This is what I think the context would tell us that Paul is talking about here. I think it includes more than that, but I think that is the context. And then we look to a place like 1 Corinthians 6, where there again Paul tells us, the Corinthians are writing to Paul, and they're saying, look, what we take away from your preaching, Paul, is that there is no law, and everything is permissible for us. And Paul has to write back and said, you got the gist of my preaching. Yes, the law has been fulfilled in Christ. We are not bound to the law. Everything is permissible. This is a difficult text because Paul genuinely agrees with the Corinthians. They say, Paul, everything is permissible. Paul says, yes, everything's permissible. But not everything is helpful. Not everything is beneficial in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And then as he moves into chapter 6, verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Because every other sin a human commits is outside their body. But he or she who sins sexually sins against their own bodies. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit if we have come to know Christ, whom God has given us, Paul says. And then he goes on to say this, which I think is a powerful thing for him to say, particularly when we're dealing with the area of sexual immorality. He says, you are not your own anymore. You were purchased at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Friends, what's the price that we were purchased at? It was the death of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. He owns us now if we are followers of Christ. This is why Paul starts every one of his letters by saying that he's a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. We have been purchased by God at a massive cost. Paul says, now, here is what God has called us to do. Honor him with your body now. We honor him by not giving in to sexual immorality. And we replace that, Paul says. We replace it. We replace sexual immorality and impurity and filthiness and foolish talk and covetousness, he says. All types of idolatry, he says, because he tells us in our text today, the person who is covetous is actually an idolater. They've simply taken something and placed it on the altar before they've placed God. It may be sex, it may be something else. We, again, live in a world of idols here in the United States. Paul says we need to replace that with something, and here's what you replace idolatry with. You replace it with thanksgiving. The Greek word there is eucharistia, and from that we get the Eucharist. When we come together as the family of God and share in communion together, we are sharing in the Eucharist. It's a thanksgiving moment for us. It's a moment for us to say that this is worth it because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And how do we replace our own sorrow and pain and grief and sin and everything else? We replace it with eucharistia. We replace it with thanksgiving. Paul doesn't just say, now all these bad things in your life, all the things that are naughty for you to do, you can't do naughty things anymore as a follower of Christ, so just get rid of them and move on with your life. He says, no, we replace those things. We replace them with thanksgiving. Remember, Paul has told us, we don't just take off our old clothes, we put on new clothes as a follower of Jesus Christ. We take off immorality. We take off idolatry. We take off covetousness. We take off impurity. We take off filthiness and crude joking, and we put on thanksgiving. It's the perfect thing to replace idolatry. It is the natural enemy of idolatry, thanksgiving. Instead of saying, I have to have that man's wife, I have to have that woman's husband, I have to have this, I must have that, I must have this car or that home or that lifestyle or that person's way of doing things, instead of doing that, we turn to the Lord and say, thank you, God, for giving me what you've given me in Jesus Christ. It is enough. I'm satisfied with that. Friends, we fight fire with fire. And the greatest way to extinguish immorality and idolatry is with Eucharistia. It is with thanksgiving. It is by turning to God in thanksgiving and saying, what I have is enough. It is sufficient for me, God. It is sufficient for me. And now, in closing, Paul does what Paul does. And as the New Testament writers do, friends. And they give us warnings as well. Warnings that Christians should take to heart. Warnings that we as followers of Christ shouldn't say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, this can't apply to me. It does apply to us, friends. We need to understand that the warnings of Scripture are God's grace to us to maintain our perseverance and our faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Paul isn't saying, you're all going to lose your faith and you're going to walk away from God and you're all going to go to hell. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, here's a stark warning. And use this stark warning as a means of God's grace to help you to persevere in the faith. And so the stark warning comes like this. Paul says, we can be sure of this. We can be sure of this. The way he says it in the original language is, for this you know, knowing. It's a euphemism. He uses two different Greek words here. He says, for this you know. You know. And the way we use that as a euphemism in English is, you can be sure of this. Of this, you can count on this. We might say today, bank on this. This is what Paul is saying to us through the Holy Spirit. With certainty, idolaters have no place in the kingdom of Christ and God. And you say, I'm lost because I've committed sexual immorality, and therefore I have no place in the kingdom of Christ and God. Friends, the good news is that in Jesus Christ, you're not an idolater. You are not covetous. You are not sexually immoral. You are fighting the good fight. And God sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are seated with him in the heavenly realms, friends. I know that's a mystery to us. But if you genuinely know Jesus Christ, you have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need not browbeat ourselves day after day. It doesn't mean it's a sexual license. And we must balance what the Scriptures have to say to us there. Idolaters have no place in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And we just take a passing note to say this. It's interesting how Paul says this. He uses a definite article only once for Christ and God. Which, friends, again, is just one of the ways that Paul, in multiple ways in this letter to the Ephesians, speaks about the deity of Jesus Christ and the reality of the Trinity. It is the kingdom of Christ who is God and of God who is Savior. It is not the kingdom of the Christ and of God. It is the kingdom of Christ and God. They are the same. It is one kingdom. And it's mixed in with this warning for us. Friends, people come even from within the church today, and they will try to lead us astray and tell us that the wrath of God is no longer an issue. There is no wrath of God. Jesus died for everybody's sins. We don't need to worry about that. The wrath of God has been placated, and we're all going to heaven. And friends, that is not what Paul teaches here. That is not what he's saying to us. He loves the church of Ephesus, and he wants to tell them the truth, as we must always speak the truth. The wrath of God exists. Or even worse, there are those who would say that immorality is just simply no longer immoral, but it's actually godly and fulfilling. That which the Scripture says clearly is immoral life, we say it's not immoral. And we trump, because we live in the 21st century and we know this stuff. So what is immoral is not immoral anymore. Go and do it with impunity. Because God loves you and he sent Jesus. Or maybe there is no God. Whatever the case is, do what you want to do. If it feels good, you must do it. Or you have lost out on your one opportunity in life to know this type of fulfillment. This is what Paul warned the Ephesian elders against in Ephesians 20 for the last time that he would ever see them. Kneeling on a beach with the elders, and he said to them, there will come some who will come into the flock, some from within the flock. They are like ravenous wolves, and they will scatter the sheep. And he says to the elders, you can't let that happen. You can't let that happen. You have to guard the sheep. You have to protect the sheep with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, we must not allow our world to dictate to us. This is how Jude says it in Jude 1:4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It's not only Paul preaching about this. It's the apostles of Jesus Christ, friends. They are creeping in to the fellowship of Jesus Christ. They are disguised as those who know Christ. But we can always determine whether they do or not. Because the minute someone tells you, sexual immorality is not immoral anymore, and it's okay, go do what you want to do. Covetousness is really not a big deal. Wink, wink, we all do that stuff. It's not a big deal. Sexual innuendos and joking and impurity and filthiness, all this stuff is just funny. It's just part of our culture. Come on, church, get over yourself and get on with life. We know those are the words of a wolf, not one of the lambs. Because that's not what the scriptures teach us, friends. We need to be able to distinguish the word of God from the word of our enemy. Friends, they are deceiving us, Paul says, with empty words. There's an emptiness to these words, and they lead to an empty life. And to you young people that are here today, our culture will tell you that you must experience these things, and that what the church teaches and what Christ has taught is simply unfun, and you'll never experience life as people experience life. Friends, they're experiencing life. It's an empty life. It's an empty life, and it leads to emptiness. And there's a great battle being waged for the hearts and the minds of our young people in the church today, saying, immorality is not immoral. Come on. Come on. Get on the bandwagon. This is about love. This is about experience. Friends, Paul has made it clear. These are empty words. They mean nothing in the body of Christ. They lead only to an empty life. And so those who remain unmoved by the Spirit of God and continue in immoral lifestyles remain under the wrath of God. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 2. He also tells us that in other places, and Jesus tells us that in John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Here's what Paul says to the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. By the death of Jesus Christ, we're delivered from the wrath of God, friends. It doesn't mean that God no longer has wrath. I know that's no fun to hear, but that is what the scriptures teach. Those who remain unrepentant and in that type of lifestyle remain under the wrath of God. So we return next week as Paul fleshes that out and tells us that some there in Ephesus were like that. They're no longer like that. But here's a precursor to that, friends. If you know Christ, you are blameless. Jesus Christ died for your immorality, for your impurity, for your covetousness, for your filthiness, for your foolish talk, and your crude joking, and every one of those in my life as well that Jesus Christ died for. It isn't yours anymore, it's Jesus's, and he nailed it to a cross. In time and space, 2,000 years ago, he nailed that to a cross, friends. And you say, you don't know me, I'm far too bad, and I just have to tell you, friends, you're wasting your breath with me. You're wasting your breath with me when you tell me that. You are not too bad. If you're too bad, I'm too bad. Jesus died for our sins. He died for these things. And there have been people who have been far worse than you. And if Jesus tarries, there will be people who are far worse than you as well. He died for you. He died that you might know life in Christ. Your sins cannot separate you from him in Christ. They can only separate you from God outside of Christ. So friends, actions, they're not going to save us, but they do define us. And so the question we must leave today with is, have we become partners with this type of lifestyle and with these kind of people, with this way of life? And are we partnering with those who call themselves saints and yet live immoral lifestyles? Friends, we are in a spiritual battle. There is an enemy that is at work. Much of this, maybe most of this, is part of an attack by our enemy. It doesn't let us off the hook, but our enemy is at work. As the enemy was at work in Ephesus, he is at work in our lives and in our churches as well, because we are in a spiritual battle, and our enemy whispers lies to us all the time. I've been reading a lot of Martin Luther lately, so here's two things from Luther to close us. Luther said, when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. We would do well to do that, friends. And then he says this, although I am an unworthy and a condemned man, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation without any merit on my part, out of a pure, free mercy, so that from now on I need nothing except faith which believes that this is indeed true. Why should I not therefore freely, joyfully, with all my heart, and with an eager will do all things which I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father who has overwhelmed me with his inestimable riches? Friends, this is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let God overwhelm your impurity and your immorality and your covetousness and your filthiness. Let him overwhelm you with his inestimable riches that are in Jesus Christ. And we will know hope, and we will not live an empty life. Amen? God, would you help us to do that? Would you come alongside us in this battle? God, I pray for those of us who struggle in these ways. God, as we go through this list, we all look at that and say, yep, that's me. Yep, that's me. Yep, that's me too. Strengthen us, Lord God, day to day, to fight the good fight, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.